I'd like to begin tonight by saying how thankful I am to be here. It's truly a privilege. Over the years, this lectureship has meant a great deal to me. The first one that I attended was just shortly after Brother Jackson passed away. Through the years, I've tried to come to each and every one as I was permitted. And as I think about the books and the lectures I've heard, certainly they've done me a great deal of good. Tonight, there's, at least in my heart, some mixed emotions. Brother Johnny Ramsey was supposed to be here to speak, and so your loss is my gain. I almost want to apologize that he's not here, but Johnny's one of my greatest friends. He's in many ways a mentor. He helped train me to preach the gospel, and I count it a real privilege to pinch hit for him. In some ways, it's rather like pinch hitting for Barry Bonds. If you know who Barry Bonds is, he's the home run hitter for the San Francisco Giants. Johnny's a home run hitter when it comes to preaching the gospel because that's what he preaches. But I count it a privilege and a real joy to be here tonight, especially in light of the topic, the subject that I have been assigned, why I am a member of the Church of Christ. Well, why, Bill? Because she, that is her faithful members, teach the truth regarding the question, what must I do to be saved? In fact, had it not been for that truth being taught, I wouldn't even be a member of the Church of Christ. When it comes to salvation, brethren, I think we understand and know that you and I, we don't make the rules. It's not up to us. We don't go to opinion polls to find out what God wants from us, but rather, if we are wise, we will simply allow His Word to dictate to us what He desires for us to know and to do as it relates to the subject of salvation. Tonight, I desire to do nothing more than to preach the Word, to be instant in season and out of season, to reprove and to rebuke and to exhort with all longsuffering and teaching, 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2, to speak those things which befit, which are proper for sound doctrine, Titus 2, 1. I hope that's what all of us want to hear, because that's what I desire to preach. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 15, remember, Peter received that heavenly vision. The vision itself would regard the Gentiles who were acceptable candidates for entrance into the kingdom of God. But remember, there was that great sheet which fell from heaven, and Peter saw all the different animals, some clean, some unclean. And the Lord said, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." Remember what Peter said? In essence, he said, "No, Lord, I can't do that. I've never eaten anything that was unclean." And in Acts chapter 10 and verse 15, an interesting statement is made by the Lord Himself. "What God, Peter, has cleansed, do not call uncommon." You think about that for a minute. What was the Lord saying? He was saying, "Look, Peter, it doesn't matter what you think. It doesn't matter what you've always done. What matters is what the Lord has said." You allow Him to set the parameters. You allow Him to define things. And if we're wise, we'll do that same thing. I do not want to include anyone in my fellowship that God has not included in His. Amen? In so doing, if I determine to do that very thing, then I become a partaker of their evil deeds. 2 John 11. I then have fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, Ephesians 5 in verse 11. I don't want to include anyone in my fellowship that God has not included. At the same time, I don't want to exclude anyone from my fellowship that God hasn't excluded, lest I be like Diotrephes, 3 John 11. How do I determine who's in fellowship and who's not? Based on the truth of God's Word. And only those who have correctly responded to the right answer as it relates to what must I do to be saved can be accepted in my fellowship, because only those people are accepted in God's. So we say all that to say this. If you have your Bibles, turn to Acts 16. Acts chapter 16, we're going to study from that text this evening, because within the framework of this passage, particularly verses 30 and 31, we find the very question that we're posing tonight. What must I do to be saved? As we begin to consider the question, let's stop for a moment as you turn to Acts 16. And let's just draw some conclusions, set forth some truths that relate to the question. First of all, brethren, all of us need to understand and know that God wants every one of us, everyone in this assembly this evening, everyone around the world to be saved. The Bible teaches that. Remember 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9? God is not slack concerning His promises, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that what? That any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Peter, what are you saying? God wants everybody to go to heaven. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. Paul said, therefore, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and a peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. You remember what Paul went on to say? For this is good and acceptable before God our Savior, mark it now, who desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. What's the point of that? God wants us all to be saved. And to allow that to happen, what did God do? He sent Christ into the world to be the ransom. To pay the price that you and I couldn't pay. To pay the debt that you and I owe. That's how much God wants us to be saved. And again, He wants everyone. Red, yellow, black, white, all are precious in His sight. The Bible teaches that, doesn't it? Jesus said, come to me, remember now, some of you who labor and are heavy laden. All who labor and are heavy laden. Because Jesus is the Savior of all men. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 10. So we just stop, put a peg down and say, let's remember that God wants everybody to be saved. And understanding the right, correct answer to the question, what must I do to be saved, is crucial. Because we don't make the rules. Secondly, put another peg down. We need to remember this. Whether or not a person is saved or lost on judgment day will boil down to one thing. What do you think it is? You might say, whether or not they hear the gospel. Well, that's crucial, because faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Romans 10:17. But there's something else that's in the mix. It all boils down to one thing. If you're saved or lost on judgment day, it all comes down to the will. Revelation 22 and verse 17. Whosoever wills, John wrote, let him come. And so on judgment day, you won't be able to point any fingers. On judgment day, you won't be able to say, well, Lord, it was your fault. Lord, it was your people's fault. It all comes back down to the will. John 7 and verse 17, doesn't it? Acts chapter 16. Most of us are familiar with the book of Acts. It's one that we study often in Bible class because it paints a history of the church of Christ. And so we're familiar with it. You come to Acts chapter 16, what do you find? You find Paul and Silas on what's commonly referred to as the second missionary journey, the second evangelistic tour, however you want to term it. Paul no longer traveling with Barnabas because of the sharp contention that they experienced, Acts chapter 15, over John Mark. Now he and Silas go preaching and teaching the gospel. They come to the region of Macedonia, to Philippi. Perhaps you remember those noble Macedonians, 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, who are held up as examples in regard to those who gave liberally and generously from the heart, who first gave themselves to the Lord, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 3 to 5. Philippi was a Macedonian church, or eventually it became one. So he and Silas, Timothy, would join ranks with them as far as this is concerned, would enter the city of Philippi. Perhaps you remember about verses 12 and 13 of Acts chapter 16. They encounter some women who are by the river on the Sabbath, and they're praying, and they have the opportunity to speak to them. And one sweet soul comes to the forefront. She's now in the spotlight. You remember her, don't you? Lydia. Verse 14 of Acts chapter 16, what did Paul do? He preached to her, and in so doing, her heart was opened. Brethren, the only way hearts can be opened is through the power of the gospel, through the preaching of the word, Romans 1:16. That's why Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel, Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16, because that's what opens hearts. Her heart was open. She and her household obeyed the gospel. And I would assume that was the beginnings of the Philippian congregation. Paul and Silas then began to get into some trouble. You remember the story, how they encountered a certain servant girl who was possessed with a spirit of divination. Her owners were using her for their own financial gain. Paul cast that spirit out. That angered her owners, and the commotion that was caused Paul and Silas to be cast into prison unjustly. I don't know about you. I've often wondered, what would I have done had I been thrown in prison, thrown in jail? I have never been in jail, as far as any of you know. I've never been in jail. And I can just imagine how dreadful that would be, but even more so how awful it would be if you were cast in unjustly. I would probably try to call my wife. I don't have a lawyer. I'd probably try to find one, somebody to pay the bail. I'd probably be wringing my hands like I was before the sermon tonight, thinking about what I was going to say. But what are Paul and Silas doing? Verse 25 of Acts chapter 16. The text tells us that at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. I don't know about you, but that's amazing to me. Didn't Paul say, rejoice in the Lord always? And again, I say rejoice, Philippians 4 and verse 4. Rejoice always, 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 16 through 18. Paul and Silas lived that out. No wonder Paul could write it. He lived it. But there they were in prison, singing and praying. I suppose I'd do a lot of praying in jail. I don't know how much singing I would do. But then, of course, as the text tells us, as we move on, verse 26, suddenly there was a great earthquake. The very foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chain was loosed. What happened? Verse 27, I believe it is. That caused the keeper of the prison, the jailer, to awaken. He noticed that the prison doors were open. He supposed all the prisoners had fled, and so he drew his sword and he was about to kill himself. What do you think was running through his mind? I've let the prisoners go. They were on my watch. I'd rather suffer at my own hands than the hands of the Roman government. So he's about to take his life. And then Paul, of course, intercedes, cries out with a loud voice and says what? Do yourself no harm, for we are all here. Just stop for a moment and think about that. I can see why Paul and Silas would have remained, don't you? They were children of God. They were trying to do what was right. They were trying to go through the appropriate channels and so forth. But what about the other prisoners? Why didn't they flee? Could it have been the influence of these two godly men? I think so. So the jailer, he calls for a light, runs in, falls trembling before Paul and Silas. Then the text says that he brought them out and said, verse 30, sirs, what must I do to be saved? There's our question. Before we look at the answer, let's highlight the question. Let's look at it from several vantage points. First of all, sirs, what? The word what alerts us to the fact that a question is being asked. And every good question demands a good answer, doesn't it? Some questions don't demand an answer, but a good question does. And this one certainly demanded an answer. What answer was necessary? As we said earlier, only the truth on the subject. For Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. John 8 and verse 32, what is the truth? Sanctify them in thy truth. Thy word is truth. John 17, 17. The answer to the question, it would need to be the truth. And only that truth found within the confines of God's word. Because again, Paul and Silas didn't make the rules. Sirs, what? You look at verse 30 again and you begin to consider the question. Look at that little word that follows, the word must. That alerts us to something, doesn't it? That in regard to this question, there is an imperative. Something's necessary. Something must be done by the one asking the question, if he's going to receive the benefits regarding the question itself. Remember John chapter 4 and verse 24. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. What does that mean? If I'm going to worship God acceptably, appropriately, then I have to worship
out of the right attitude, the right heart, based on divine instruction, correct? Based according to truth. I can't depart to the right nor to the left. You see, it's an imperative in regard to worship. Remember the discussion of Jesus with Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verses 1 to 7? Most assuredly I say to you, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Most assuredly I say to you, unless you are born of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. It's imperative, Nicodemus, you want to see the kingdom, you must. Sirs, what must I? I find this to be the most interesting, at least in my own mind, in relationship to this question. What does that say about the question itself? The little word I, that personal pronoun, it says that salvation is a personal matter. Because it has to do with my relationship with God. It has to do with my sins. It has to do with my forgiveness. You could say the same thing. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, John 3:16. Aren't you thankful, understood correctly in its context, that John 3:16 is in the Bible? I am. Because it speaks of God's great love for the whole world. But when it comes to this question, what must I do to be saved? As concerned as I am with that, as impressed as I am with that, I'm more impressed with the fact that God loves me. You see, I'm the one asking the question. It's about my sin. It has to do with my relationship with God. It's a personal matter. Remember what Paul said in Galatians 2 and verse 20? Most of us remembered, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I that live, but Christ that lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Mark it now. Paul said, who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul understood the personal nature of salvation. You know, the denominational world has ruined the idea of Jesus being a personal Savior. But if He's not a personal Savior, He's no Savior at all. He is a personal Savior. He saves us one by one as we submit to the gospel plan of salvation. As we act accordingly in relationship to the right answer to this question, what must I do to be saved? Christianity is very personal. Paul often spoke of Jesus as my Lord. Is that how you view Him? What must I do? You look at the little word do, the one asking the question evidently understands and knows that in order to again receive the benefits of the answer to this question, he's going to have to do something. We'll say more about that later. A response is necessary. What must I do to be saved? You know why this question is so important? There are a lot of reasons. We could say it's important because it's talking about our relationship with the greatest being. That's true. But also we could say it's important because it's discussing the most valuable commodity in the world. What is that? Is it the home you live in? No. Is it all the gold in Fort Knox? No. Is it all the valuables in Hussein's palaces? No. What is the most valuable commodity in all of the world? The soul. That's right, isn't it? Jesus said, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? This question is important. That's Matthew 16:26. This question is important because it's talking about that which is eternal. The Apostle John said the world is passing away, 1 John 2:17, but the soul will dwell somewhere forever, Matthew 25, verse 46. You see, it's a sobering question, isn't it? Because all of us will dwell somewhere forever. And again, our understanding of this question and the right answer is going to make the difference. What must I do to be saved? That's highlighting the question. Let's consider a few implications from it. Maybe we just considered a few, but let's consider a few more. First of all, this question implies that the one asking it is lost. Isn't that true? If I were to ask you, what must I do to be saved? That means I acknowledge the fact that I'm lost. I don't know about you. If you do any personal work at all, if You seek to get the gospel into the hands of the lost, you'll find more and more in our day and time, it's difficult to get people to accept the fact, especially in America, that they are lost if they haven't obeyed the truth of the gospel as it's revealed in Scripture. Had some relatives on one occasion who said when a study was sought, "Don't worry about us, we'll slip in through the back door." That's a quote. In other words, we're not so bad. We know we haven't done what you're telling us we ought to do, but it'll be okay. What does the Bible say? What did Solomon say in the long ago, Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 20? "There is not a just man on the earth who does good and does not sin." Romans chapter 3 and verse 10, "There is none righteous, no, not one." Romans 3:12, "There is none who does good, no, not one." Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. 1 John 1 and verse 8. This question implies that the individual doing the asking recognizes that crucial truth. If you haven't obeyed the gospel, you're lost. Why? Because Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2 teaches us that sin separates us from God. And God is of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look upon wickedness. Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 13. "In God there is light. No darkness at all." To paraphrase 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5. You see, people are lost because all have sinned. And when sin's committed, it must be punished because God will in no wise acquit the guilty. Nahum chapter 1 and verse 3. Therefore, for him to be just and holy and righteous, every sin that's committed must be punished. And all of us stand guilty before God as far as sin's concerned. None of us can save ourselves. None of us can fashion a plan. What are we going to do? We go back to that plan found in Scripture because God fashioned one before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1, verses 3 and 4. And when we again acquiesce, submit to that plan, then the sin problem can be handled because Jesus, as we mentioned earlier, came to pay the price, to be a ransom, to redeem us. There's something else implied in that question. Consider this. There are two sides to salvation. There are two sides to salvation. What do you mean, Bill? Well, let me explain it this way. If you ask the question, "What must I do to be saved?" you're saying that you play a part in this matter. And that's true. But as you look around the religious landscape, you find time and time again that our religious neighbors are saying, "No, man doesn't have anything to do with the salvation process. All you have to do is trust in the finished work of Christ at Calvary." Amen to that, but that ain't what they mean. I don't mean to use improper grammar, but I got carried away. That's not what they mean. That's not what they're talking about at all. Oftentimes you hear our religious neighbors say, "We're saved by faith alone, through grace alone, or by grace alone, through faith alone." Well, if grace and faith are there together, they don't look like they're by themselves to me at all. If it's grace alone, it can't be grace alone plus faith alone, because then you got grace and faith. And if I'm confusing you, that shows how confusing the doctrine is. Ephesians 2 and verse 8 says, "By grace you have been saved." Do you believe that? I absolutely do. Had it not been for God's grace and the great love with which He loved me and you, we'd still be dead in trespasses and sins. Ephesians 2 verses 1 to 5. What is God's grace? God's riches at Christ's expense. We often hear that. God's grace is everything He's ever done for mankind that we might be saved. Go back all the way before time began. Into eternity, Psalm 90 and verse 2. Look at what God did in the garden. Look what He did through Abraham. Look what He did with Israel. And notice how He did all of that, used all of those things to bring Christ into the world at the fullness of time, born of a woman, born of the law, Galatians 4:4. All of that's God's kindness towards us. He didn't have to do any of it. We didn't merit any of that. And just based on the fact that God allowed His Son to die, that you and I might live. That's God's grace. That's God's kindness. That's God's favor. Because again, we were without hope, without God in the world. Ephesians 2 and verse 12. And God said, "This is what I'll do for you. I will send my Son to do what you can't do. I'll send my Son to pay the price you can't pay. I'll send my Son to pay the debt that you owe that you could never possibly pay if you had a million years." That's God's grace. But in Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9, He says, "By grace you have been saved through..." You can finish that, can't you? Faith. What is faith? Is it just merely believing that Jesus is who he claimed to be and that God exists and that the Bible is his word and that the church is the abode of the saved? No, it's more than that. Faith without works is dead. James 2 and verse 20. James 2 verse 24. James 2 and verse 26. The Bible teaches it from cover to cover. God respects an obedient faith. There are two sides to the salvation issue. You go back to Acts 16. Got to hurry, don't we? Go back to Acts chapter 16. Brother Rick, I forgot to see what time it was when I got up here. 11 minutes, or are you kicking? We kicking field goals? Okay, 11 minutes, I got you. Acts 16 and verse 30. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Verse 31, here it is. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. There it is, our denominational friends say. See how simple it is? Just believe. But what does it mean to believe on Jesus Christ? You know, in order to understand what that means, we have to take the Bible as a whole. We have to look at what all of God's Word says about the matter. Psalm 119 and verse 160, the entirety of your Word is truth. You know, this question's posed in another place. Actually, it's posed several places. But the most famous place would probably be Acts chapter 2, wouldn't it? If you want to turn over to Acts chapter 2, we'll just start finishing things up there. In Acts chapter 2, the first four verses, the Holy Spirit's poured out upon the apostles of God. In fulfillment of what Jesus said in John 14, 26, John 15, 26 and 27, John 16, 13, Luke 24, verses 44 through 49. That they would be endued with power from on high. Acts 2 verses 1 to 4, that comes to pass. In verses 5 through 13 of Acts chapter 2, this outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the praising of God in other tongues, gets the attention of those Jews who were from every nation under heaven. They're on Pentecost, allowing Peter, an audience, an opportunity to stand up and do what? To take the keys of the kingdom and open the door to salvation. Matthew chapter 16 verses 13 through 18. Verses 14 through 21, Peter quotes the prophet of Pentecost himself, Joel, who looked forward to that time when God's Spirit would be poured out upon all flesh. And Peter declares, look, as he speaks to those Jews, this is it. This is the day. This is what Joel foresaw. What was so special about that day? You drop down to verse 21, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. What's Peter saying? Salvation has come. If you call on the name of the Lord, you can be saved. Our denominational friends stop right there and say, see, this is what we've been trying to tell you all along. Just call on the name of the Lord. Well, let's get to that. Verses 22 through 24 of Acts chapter 2. Peter reminds those who are in his audience, Jews, many of which who had a part in actually crucifying Christ, who had taken by lawless hands, crucified and slain, even though he'd attested himself, he proved himself in their midst, verse 21. But even though they killed him, verse 24 teaches us death could not hold him. He was raised. That's what makes him the Son of God. That's what demonstrates his power, Romans chapter 1 and verse 4. Then in verses 25 through 35, in a brilliant way, Peter goes back into the Old Testament, doesn't he? Showing that Jesus is the fulfillment of what prophecy said concerning the resurrection, the risen Lord. It wasn't David, it's Jesus. Verse 36 is the crescendo. I don't get to use the word crescendo much. I'm glad I got to pull that out tonight. The crescendo. The zenith, the apex. Therefore. In Scripture, when you see the word therefore, you stop to see what it's there for, right? In other words, it's a hinge word that alerts us to the fact that the author's about to make a point based on everything he's just said. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And those who heard him, they were what? They were pricked to the heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? What are they asking? In essence, they're saying exactly what the jailer said. Sirs, what must we do to be saved? And Peter said, if you'll say this prayer with me with sincerity, Lord Jesus, I believe you to be the Savior. I believe you to be the Son of God. I believe that you died for my sins and I ask you to come into my heart. I accept you as my personal Savior. Amen. Is that what Peter said? He said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promises to you and to your children, to all them that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words, he did testify and exhort, saying, save yourself from this untoward generation. 3,000 souls, verse 41, heard the gospel, God's power to save. They obeyed it from the heart, and they became New Testament Christians, members of the Church of Christ. And brethren, if we believe what they believed, if we obey what they obeyed, we'll be exactly what they were. That's a plea that matters. I know exactly what I did when I obeyed the gospel. I heard that same message, I believed it, and I obeyed it in the same way. You go back to Acts 16 as we close. After Paul and Silas told the jailer, after they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved, you and your household. Verse 32 tells us that they then preached or spoke the word of the Lord unto him and his house. What does that mean? When they said believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the jailer didn't even know enough to believe. He had to have the gospel preached to him. And it's not enough just to have the gospel preached. It has to be believed and obeyed. How do I know that? You notice verses 33 and 34 of Acts chapter 16. That same hour of the night, he took them and washed their stripes, the text tells us. And straightway, or immediately, he and all his family were what? Were baptized. Just stop right there. What do you think Silas told that jailer and his household there in Acts 16 to do? The same thing Peter told those in Pentecost to do. The same thing the Ethiopian nobleman was taught to do in Acts chapter 8, verses 26 through 40. The same thing they were told in Samaria, Acts chapter 8 and verse 12. Same thing Paul was told, Acts chapter 9, verses 1 to 19. Acts 22 and verse 16. To repent and be baptized. He washed their stripes, evidence of repentance. They were baptized. And one last thing as we close, verse 34. It says, when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them. I like this right here, mark it. And he rejoiced, having believed in God with all of his household. He believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. But when does the text say that he was a having believed individual? When is he described as having believed? Was it before his obedience or was it after? It was after. Brethren, the question is important. What must I do to be saved? The only answer to give is the same answer that was given each and every time in Scripture. And as long as we give that answer and people obey it, when the seed of the kingdom is sown in good and honest hearts, Luke chapter 8, verses 11 through 14, people will become Christians, members of the church you read about in Scripture. I love that plea. Why? Because it's true. It breaks my heart that brethren are moving away from it and teaching a sinner's prayer and act as if they can make their own rules. Because when it comes to salvation, we don't make the rules. And it's time that we got back to the business of preaching the pure, simple New Testament truth regarding this question, what must I do to be saved? We can preach it because it's true. We can believe it because it's true. We can have confidence in it because it's true. And our brethren have stood for years on the polemic platform in debate and have shown over and over again that it's true. If you've never obeyed that simple gospel, you have the opportunity this evening to come in belief, believing that Jesus Christ is the risen Lord. Repenting of sin, that is, turning from error to embrace what is right. Leaving the path of sin for the path of righteousness. Are you willing to make that good confession as the Ethiopian nobleman did? I believe that Jesus is the Christ, Acts 8 and verse 37. If you're willing to do that, I'm sure that there's someone here tonight. I'll do it. Somebody will do it. Who will immerse you into Christ in water for the remission of your sins. And the Bible teaches you'll be raised to walk in newness of life. And Acts 2:47 says you'll be added to the church. Not some organization of men. Not some denominational group. But the church of Christ. Which we read about in Scripture. Perhaps you've wandered away from those truths. You need to come back home. Will you not come as we stand and sing?
Oh, do not let the word depart.